Invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. As we get started, may I just express thanks to you, ultimately thanks to the Lord for the great offering. Our special offering last week was just under $43,000. And we just want to praise the Lord for that. We thank him for his goodness, his blessings upon us. It is a joy to serve him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins dealing with problems in the church at Corinth, which were communicated to him by personal letter. The church at Corinth had sent a letter to Paul asking him some questions, some concerns, dealing with some problems within the church. Beginning with chapter 7, the first 9 verses, which we looked at last week, he's talking about singleness and marriage. The church at Corinth had some questions about singleness and about marriage, and ultimately, Paul concludes that both singleness and marriage are good. One's not better than the other, both are good. In fact, he says both are gifts from God. If you are single, that is a gift from God. If you're married, that is a gift from God. And fulfillment ultimately is found not in singleness alone or marriage alone, but in embracing the gift that God has given to you. That's where we find fulfillment. Embracing that singleness to the glory of God. Embracing that marriage to the glory of God. As we come now to verse 10, verses 10 through 16, Paul directs some attention directly to those who are married. If you're here this morning and you're not married, you may think, well, this isn't going to apply to me. I don't know if God's going to bring a spouse into your life or not, so it may in the future apply to you. But if not, it does apply to you in the sense that every one of us are children. Everyone is a product of a husband and a wife or a mother and a father. And so it does have to do with family and the significance and sanctity of marriage in the family. And so it does apply to all of us, and I direct your attention to that. I know that some of these recent messages have not been easy subjects, been difficult, challenging, if not for you, for me, to preach. They've been challenging. And perhaps you feel like it doesn't really apply. Why are we going through these difficult passages? Why are we dealing with such subjects on a Sunday morning? It is a challenge. But again, it's God's Word. I don't think, I hope I'm right in this, I don't think you want a preacher that's going to skip over difficult passages. I don't think you want a preacher that's just going to avoid certain subjects. It's God's Word. We're going through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to deal with the subjects of 1 Corinthians. And I believe it does apply to us. We are living much in a culture like we find in Corinth in the first century. Very, very promiscuous, and we are living in that kind of a culture today. And it is a challenge to our marriages. And Paul addresses that in verses 10 through 16. Verses 10 and 11, he's dealing with the case concerning divorce. Verses 12 through 14, a case concerning an unbelieving spouse. Verse 15, the case of abandonment. And verse 16, a case concerning the salvation of a spouse. Follow as I read. Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? Father, guide us as we look at these verses this morning. Again, remind us of the sanctity of marriage. Remind us that it is your institution. It is the foundation to all of society. And I pray that we would take to heart these words before us this morning that you have placed here for our instruction. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 10 and 11, he's dealing with the case of divorce. And as he turn specifically now to those who are married. Again, in verses 1 through 9, he was talking to about marriage and singleness and talking to both, whether you're married or single. But now he does direct his attention to the married. And he says, unto the married I command. And notice what he says. It's not just I that command this, but he says, yet not I, but the Lord. What does he mean by that? You may have a translation that says, I give you instructions. The word is command. Paul's not just giving some suggestions here. He's not just giving some advice. He's not just giving some instruction. He is giving a command. It's a fairly strong word. It means to give an order. It's even used in the military where orders come down from the top. And so he is commanding. This is an order. It's not just a suggestion. And he says, not only am I commanding, but he says, but the Lord also. This is a reference to the fact that this same command was given by Christ when he was ministering here on earth. And so Paul is simply saying, it's not just that I'm commanding you this, but the Lord commanded this too. Christ commanded this when he was ministering here on earth. Now compare that to verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, what he's saying here is this command in verses 10 and 11, Christ himself, when he was ministering here on this earth, gave this same command. But when he comes to verse 12, in the following verses, this is a subject that Christ, when he was here ministering on earth, did not address. So Paul says Christ did not specifically address these areas in verse 12 and beyond. He said Christ didn't address that, and so he says it's I, not the Lord. Now, in saying that, he's not trying to say that it's more valid or it's more authoritative because the Lord said it and not just me. He's not saying that what he says in verses 10 and 11, because the Lord commanded it too, that it's more valid and it's more obligatory upon us than verses 12 and beyond, that they're not as valid, they're not as authoritative. He's not saying that at all. It is all inspired by God. This is all God's word. He's simply pointing out that here's a subject that Christ did specifically address. Here's a subject that Christ didn't specifically address. Both are authoritative. It's all God's word. We need to be obedient to all of it. He's simply saying some subjects Christ addressed and some he didn't. You know, that's why I have a little bit of a problem, and if you have this, it's okay. It's not that it's wrong. But the red letter edition Bible, I struggle with that a little bit because it tends to make us think that if Christ said it and it's in red, it's more important. No. What God has put in his word is just as authoritative and just as important as the words that proceeded out of the mouth of Christ when he was here on earth. One's not more important than the other. It's all God's word. And Paul is simply saying, I command this. The Lord also commanded it when he was here. But then there's a subject that I'm going to deal with that Christ didn't address, but it's just as authoritative. It's just as obligatory upon us. And so the first subject has to do with divorce. And he says the command is specifically, let not the wife depart from her husband. And so Christ commanded that when he was on earth. And Paul says, I'm just repeating the very command that Christ gave. Let not the wife depart from her husband. The word depart here, let not the wife leave her husband, let not the wife separate from her husband. It is a word that was used with reference to divorce. So this is a command against divorce. Let not the wife separate from her husband and divorce him. That's the command that Paul gives. It's the command that Christ gave as well. So the wife is commanded not to separate from and divorce her husband. This is not a suggestion. This is not just an idea. This is not just some instruction to give. This is a command. It is an order from Paul and from Christ himself, for that matter. This is a command. Let not the wife separate from and divorce her husband. It's very straightforward. There's no beating around the bush with that. There's no way that I can explain that any differently than what it says. It's a command for the wife not to separate from and divorce her husband. Very straightforward. He doesn't address any exceptions. He doesn't address any exclusions. It's just a straightforward command. Let not the wife separate from and divorce her husband. There's no permission for remarriage. And if she does separate from and divorce her husband, let her remain unmarried. If this divorce has happened, again, very straightforward command, let her remain unmarried. No permission for any remarriage is given in these verses. Let her remain unmarried. Again, there's no way to explain that any differently than what it says. Let her remain unmarried. But he says, or, if you don't remain unmarried, there's one exception, be reconciled to your husband. The only exception to be remaining unmarried is if you are reconciled back to your husband. That's the ultimate goal. That's ultimately what Paul would want to see. That's ultimately what he would desire, is that the wife be reconciled back to her husband. Again, very straightforward. No real beating around the bush at all. He just addresses this subject of divorce. And so a wife is also commanded to remain unmarried if she divorces her husband, or to be reconciled to her husband. And then he gives a command to the husband as well. Let not the husband put away his wife, or let not the husband divorce his wife. Same command. Now, actually, it is two different words that are used when it says for the wife not to separate from and divorce her husband, and then when the husband is commanded to not divorce or put away his wife. It's two different Greek words, but both words are used with reference to divorce. I believe it's just in the original Greek, in that first century, the one word was used with reference to a wife divorcing her husband, and the other word was used with reference to the husband divorcing his wife, but there's no real difference there. The wife is commanded not to separate from and divorce her husband. The husband is commanded not to divorce his wife. It's both given to husband and wife. And so the command is not to divorce his wife. And do you get the idea that God hates divorce? I mean, it's just very straightforward. Wives, don't divorce your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Very straightforward commands. And we do read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God himself is speaking, I hate divorce. Again, you can't beat around the bush with that. You can't explain that away. You can't make it say something different. God simply, with three words, declares his thoughts, I hate divorce. We need to hate what God hates. I have to have the same attitude. If God hates something, I need to hate it too. Sin in general, obviously, but specifically in this context, in Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. I need to hate divorce. When I enter into marriage, I have to enter into that marriage with that same attitude. I hate divorce. Divorce should not be an option as we get married. Well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get divorced. No, God hates divorce. I have to hate divorce, and I need to enter into that marriage with that attitude. Christ explains it in Mark chapter 10 in this way, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We hear that all the time at weddings. Do we really stop and think what that's talking about? What God has joined together, what let no man put asunder. When a husband and wife are married, they become one flesh. That's something God does. That's not something the preacher does at the wedding. That's not something the bride and groom do. That's something God does. It's something only God can do. And it's something God does in every marriage. Not just marriages between Christians. Every marriage. Marriage is instituted by God for the human race, not just for Christians. It's for the human race. And everyone who gets married is put together into one flesh by God Himself. And for man to pull that asunder is for man to undo that which God has done, and He hates that. He hates it when man undoes his work. I hate divorce. That's what God says, because it's undoing his work. We come to verse 12. We come to a case concerning an unbelieving spouse. And when again he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. This is a subject that Christ did not address when he was here on earth. He didn't address it at all. He never talked about a believer being married to an unbeliever. He just does not address that subject. And so that's all Paul's saying here. Again, it's not that this is less authoritative. It's simply a reference, a recognition that Christ himself didn't address this subject. What do you do when one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not? We know from Scripture that as believers, we are to marry only believers. We're not to marry unbelievers. In fact, right here in this same chapter, over in verse 39, he's talking specifically about a wife whose husband has died, and he says she's free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Verse 39. What that means is simply if a husband has died, in this context, if a husband has died, a wife is free to remarry, but make sure you marry a fellow believer. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see that same thought, that we are to marry only believers, as believers. But what happens if perhaps a believer in a rebellious time in their life, they marry an unbeliever? Or what if a couple gets married, both unsaved, and then one gets saved and the other does not? That's what Paul's addressing here. He's not giving permission to marry an unsaved person. But if you find yourself in that position, however you got there, whether in rebellion you married an unsaved person or whether both were unsaved and then one gets saved, whatever the case may be, if you find yourself in the position of being married to an unsaved person, what do you do? And I think that was probably the question that the Corinthians asked Paul in that letter. What about this marriage where there's a believer and an unbeliever? They probably knew that they shouldn't be married to unbelievers, and so what if an unbeliever, or whether if one of those spouses, they get saved, what do you do? What are you supposed to do about that? That was probably the question that they asked. And probably there was some thought as to perhaps you should get divorced. You know, God doesn't want a believer and an unbeliever married, so if you get saved and your spouse does not, then maybe the marriage isn't legitimate anymore, and so you should just separate and should get divorced. That was probably the question that the Corinthians had in their mind. And so in verses 12 through 14, Paul addresses this subject, answering, I believe, a question. What do you do with reference to a believer married to an unbeliever? He says, if a brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not divorce her. In essence, what he's saying is, if you're married to an unbeliever, that is not grounds for divorce. It is still a legitimate marriage. God has still put the two together as one flesh. It's still a legitimate marriage. It is not grounds for divorce. So he says to the husband, if you're married to an unsaved wife, do not divorce her. It's still a legitimate marriage. It's not grounds for divorce. And then he says in verse 13, and the woman who has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not divorce him. So if this unbelieving spouse is in agreement to stay married, then that is not grounds for divorce, but you are to stay married. God hates divorce. He's brought the two together. And though one might be unsaved and one saved, he's brought them together. He's made them one flesh. It's a legitimate marriage, and it is not grounds for divorce. As long as the unbeliever consents and agrees to stay in the marriage, then stay in the marriage. Again, it seems to be quite clear. If an unbelieving spouse agrees to stay in the marriage, the believing spouse should not divorce the unbeliever. You know, this is more common than what you may realize. What I mean by that is I've been asked on many occasions, well, I'm married to an unsaved person. Should we get divorced? That thinking is fairly common. Not necessarily that the person seeking get divorced, but they just are wondering, what does God's Word say about it? Well, here's what God's Word says about it. But it is fairly common, or sometimes we got married, and at the time I was rebellious in my life, and I married this unsaved person, and I knew I shouldn't, but I did it anyway, but now I want to make it right, and in their mind they think to make it right, they need to divorce that unsaved husband or wife. Because they shouldn't have gotten married to begin with. And so therefore, since they shouldn't have gotten married, it's an illegitimate marriage and they should get divorced. That thinking is fairly common. And Paul is addressing that thinking and saying, no, it is not an illegitimate marriage. It is not grounds for divorce. Or again, perhaps somebody gets saved after they get married and now they're married to an unsaved person. And again, their thinking sometimes is, well, that just made this marriage illegitimate. I'm married to an unsaved person. That's not right. I should get divorced. Paul says, no. You are brought together in one flesh. It's not grounds for divorce. It does not change God's hatred for divorce. He explains that more fully in verse 14, a verse that is a little bit confusing. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The word sanctified and the word holy, when it talks about the unbelieving husband being sanctified, the unbelieving wife being sanctified, and then the children being holy, it's the same word. One is a verb and one is a noun, but it means to be sanctified or to be made holy. So he's saying the husband, the unbelieving husband, is sanctified or made holy by the wife, and the children are sanctified or holy. It's the same word in the original language. What's that mean? The unbelieving husband is sanctified. The children are sanctified. Often we use the idea of being sanctified with reference to salvation. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are sanctified. The word itself means to be set apart. This verse is not saying, it is not saying that this unbelieving husband or this unbelieving wife is sanctified in the sense of salvation because of the faith of their spouse. It's not saying that. The believing husband or the believing wife can't save their unbelieving spouse with their faith. And so it's not saying that this husband or this wife is sanctified in the sense of salvation or that the children are sanctified in the sense of salvation. It's not saying that. It's simply, if you think, keep in your mind that this word sanctified or holy is the idea of being set apart. And he's saying that the unbelieving husband is set apart unto God because of the faith of the believing spouse. And the children are set apart unto God because of the faith of the believing spouse. Not in the sense of salvation, but there is a unique setting apart because of the faith of the believing spouse. In essence, he's saying it is a marriage that is sanctified. We talk about the sanctity of marriage. The word sanctity comes from this same word, to be sanctified. This marriage is sanctified. It's the sanctity of marriage. And because one is unsaved and one is saved does not change the sanctity of that marriage. It is set apart unto God. And that unbelieving spouse and those children are going to experience the blessing of God because of the faith of the believing spouse. And they are set apart because of the faith of the unbelieving spouse. They are set apart, and God will bless that home and that family because of the faith of the believing spouse. And so in that sense, they are sanctified. It's still a legitimate marriage. You see, if the marriage was illegitimate because one was saved and one was unsaved, then the children would be illegitimate or unclean, as it says here. If the marriage is illegitimate, then that makes the children illegitimate. And Paul says that's not the case. It is a legitimate marriage. God has put you together. And because of the faith of the believing spouse, there will be benefits to the unbelieving spouse and to the children. And the children are legitimate children, not illegitimate. They are set apart unto God as well. Again, that unbelieving spouse and those unbelieving children will have to trust Christ as their Savior for salvation. But there will be blessings. There will be a positive impact upon that marriage and upon that family because of the faith of the believing spouse. So being married to an unbeliever is not grounds for divorce, and the marriage is still legitimate and maintains its sanctity. In verse 15, we come to the case concerning abandonment. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If that unbelieving spouse is not pleased to dwell in the marriage, if that unbelieving spouse does not consent to staying in the marriage and wants to divorce the believing spouse, then the believing spouse is said, let him go. Let him depart. Let him separate. It's not that the believer is to initiate it. It's not that the believer is the one to encourage the divorce. But if that unbelieving spouse wants out, you let him go. Again, notice the last part of verse 15, but God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. In other words, the believing spouse should do everything they possibly can do to keep that marriage together. They should do everything they possibly can do to keep peace within that home and family, to keep peace within that marriage. And so the believing spouse should not be nagging the unbelieving spouse and just hounding them about their faith. No, you should keep peace within the family and do everything you can to keep that family and that marriage together in peace. But after you've done everything you possibly can and you have tried to live peaceably with that unbeliever and that unbeliever still wants out and wants to divorce, it says continue to maintain peace. Don't fight them. Continue to maintain peace and let them go. Peace should mark the marital relationship. Whether you stay together, it should be peace. Whether the unbeliever wants out, it should be peace. After you've done all you can in peace to keep it together. So if an unbelieving spouse chooses to separate themselves and divorce the believer should let them go. The believing spouse should not initiate or encourage divorce, but is free to let the unbeliever go. Notice it says a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Some have interpreted that to mean that if the unbeliever divorces the believer, that the believer then is free to remarry. That's one interpretation. It's not my interpretation. I don't believe that this is addressing remarriage at all. That's not this subject at hand here. When it says that the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, I believe it's simply saying they're not bound to this marriage. If the unbeliever wants divorce, you let him go. You're not bound any longer to that marriage. In the context, even back in the earlier verses of chapter 7, Paul was addressing some things that the husbands and wives owe each other, that you are obligated to each other. And what he's saying here is if the unbeliever wants to divorce you, you are no longer obligated to fulfill those responsibilities of that marriage. They've divorced you, they've separated from you, you are no longer obligated to those marital obligations. But I think it's a stretch to say that Paul somehow is now saying they're free to remarry. I don't believe that's the case here. I don't believe he's addressing that subject at all. It's simply that you are no longer obligated to the duties of that marriage. In such a case, the believer is not responsible for the breakup of the marriage and is free from the obligations of that marriage. It's not your responsibility. You're free from the guilt of that divorce. You're free from the guilt of that breakup of that marriage. That's not your obligation. That's not your responsibility. You're free from that guilt. And you're free from the obligations of that marriage if they have chosen to divorce you. You know, there are some cases in which the unbeliever will say to the believer, and this has happened, the unbeliever will say to the believer, if you renounce your faith, I'll stay in the marriage. If you quit going to church and you quit doing your religious stuff, if you renounce your faith, then I'll stay married. And I believe what Paul is saying here is it's not keep the marriage together at all cost. You can't renounce your faith. You can't say, well, okay, I'll just renounce my faith to stay. No, he's not saying. He says, let him go. Don't renounce your faith. You're not going to be held accountable for that divorce. You're free from that guilt. Tough decisions. But we can't become a slave, and that's one of the translations as well. A brother or sister is not under bondage or not enslaved in such cases. You can't choose to cease being a slave of Jesus Christ and become a slave to your spouse. You can't renounce your faith in order to try to keep it together. You can't become a slave to your spouse and reject being a slave of Jesus Christ. You're not under bondage in such cases. He concludes then in verse 16, kind of wrapping this section all up. For what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? He concludes this section with a question. How do you know whether or not God will use you as an instrument of salvation for your unbelieving spouse? How you handle this situation as a believer can be used of God to bring your spouse to himself. That's true whether the unbelieving spouse chooses to stay with you. How you handle that and your attitude and your behavior and your conduct can be used of God to bring that spouse to saving faith. There's no guarantee of that. He says, how do you know? You don't know. There's no guarantee of it. But you don't know that he won't come to faith, or that spouse will not come to faith. You don't know that, so you need to live your life in such a way and handle that circumstance in such a way that God could use you to bring your spouse to salvation. Or even if that unbelieving spouse chooses to leave and to divorce, how you handle that in peace, not in fighting, but in peace, how you handle that could be used of God to bring that unbelieving spouse to salvation. So he says, in essence, what he's saying in verse 16, be careful of your attitude, be careful of your conduct and your behavior, be careful how you handle this situation. God can use it. You're familiar with 1 Peter 3, and I'll just read it to you. speaking specifically of a wife, but it goes both ways, husbands or wives. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, if any are not saved, if your spouse is an unbeliever, that they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wise, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. With your chaste conduct and behavior, with your meek and quiet spirit. Again, that's husbands or wives. How you handle the situation can be used of God to win that unbeliever to Christ. And so Paul summarizes this section with that thought. The believer's attitude and conduct can be used of God to change the heart of the unbelieving spouse. May I just conclude with some very quick biblical truths concerning marriage. It was instituted by God. Marriage is God's idea. It wasn't man's. Man didn't invent it. Adam and Eve didn't kind of get their heads together and say, let's come up with this idea about marriage. No, it was all God. It was God's idea. God invented marriage. God instituted marriage. As He instituted marriage, we have to accept His definition. One man, one woman for life. That's His definition of marriage. We have to accept that definition because God invented it. And when God invented it, He also laid down the guidelines for it. We need to follow the guidelines of the one who invented it. You know, if there was an individual who invented a piece of machinery, and you bought that piece of machinery, and you read the instructions, and they tell you, this is exactly how this piece of machinery is to work. This is how it's to operate. Follow these instructions, and it'll work for you. And you get those instructions, you say, I don't think it has to go that way. I think we'll do it this way, and the machine breaks down. Who do you blame? The one who invented the machinery? The one who gave you the instructions on how to run it? Or do you blame yourself for not following the instructions? Well, God invented marriage. It was His idea. He instituted it. And He gave us the instructions, the guidelines on how that marriage is to work. And when we refuse to follow the guidelines and the marriage breaks apart and the family breaks apart and nothing seems to work, who do we blame? Too often we blame God. And that's what society has done today. Marriage isn't working today. Let's not get married. It's just a piece of paper. We don't need to do this. And people are abandoning marriage because they think it doesn't work. What doesn't work because we're not following the guidelines of the one who invented it. If we follow those guidelines, it'll work wonderfully. It's God's institution. He pronounced it as very good in Genesis chapter 1. I know I've said this before, but on each day of creation, God looked at what He created and He said, it is good. It is good. It is good. On the sixth day of creation, He created man without woman. Remember what He said? It's not good. Every other day was good. You got man without woman. That ain't good. He said, that's not good that man be alone. So He created Eve, and then what did He say? It is very good. Creation was not pronounced as very good until man and woman together created in marriage. Very good. Again, today we want to change it. We want to abandon it. That which God has pronounced as very good, we want to change it and think we can make it better. We can't improve on what God has done. And it is a work of God, as I said earlier, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is something only God can do. Only God. And He has put it together. We are not to pull it apart. Again, there's so much we could say. I'm not intending to make this a seminar on marriage. There's so much more we could say on the subject of divorce, on the subject of remarriage, on the subject of... But I'm just addressing what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we see is divorce has become so commonplace, we have lost our hatred for it. But God has not. God hates divorce. We become accustomed to it because it's so common today that we've lost our hatred for it. God hasn't changed his mind. I conclude with this. If you're here this morning and you've been divorced, perhaps remarried, it's not the unpardonable sin. It's not a greater sin than other sins. It's the subject we're dealing with this morning. God hates it, but he also expresses hatred for other sins as well. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's not a sin that can't be forgiven. God loves you. God will not leave you or forsake you. God desires his best for you. Submit to him. It's not the unpardonable sin. But for those of you who are married, we need to take this to heart. If you're here this morning and you're married, this is God's attitude towards that marriage. Glorify him in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the gift of marriage. When it falls apart, it's not your fault. It's not because the invention of marriage was faulty. It's not because the guidelines were incomplete. It's because we fail to follow the guidelines that you've given to us. We tend to blame you for it when it's man's fault. Help us, Father, to hate what you hate. But again, Father, for those who have experienced that tragedy of divorce, may they find peace in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice, that he died on the cross for all of our sins. There is forgiveness, there is healing, there is restoration, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. If in any way I can be an encouragement to you, please look me up, give me a phone call. I'd love to sit down with you and just talk some of this through that perhaps you are confused about. But if I can be an encouragement to you, please let me know. Let's stand together. Again, Father, we're so grateful for the truths of your word. You want only what is best for us, and those commands that you've given us in your word is for our good. And I pray, Father, that we would take heed to those commands that come from your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.